Father, we thank you for the blessing of corporate worship and for the blessing of the public exaltation of your scripture. As we open it now, we recognize our need. We ask you to bless us. I ask you to speak through me your words in a way that pleases you and glorifies you, and that your church would receive your words in the same way, that you might be exalted in our lives and in our midst. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we're going to be thinking about the marks of a false teacher. We've been looking at chapter 2 of 2 Peter for some time now. The chapter is a very lengthy warning about false teachers. And we've been reminded already of how God will judge their sin. God is not asleep on this. He has other purposes. The fact that he delays does not make it any better when judgment comes. We've been reminded how they function among Christians, coming in to lead people astray. They're in disguise. We've seen something of their character in the warning that we've looked at so far, and we've seen the driving influence that controls them so that they cannot do anything else, and we can't stop them from doing what they do. We have to protect ourselves from them. And the things that we've learned so far have given us a lot of insights that might help us recognize who such a person is if he or she comes into our midst. But the details have also made it apparent that it's not an easy thing to discern. You know, a false teacher can be anybody. It could be a popular television personality or a successful author. It could be a person quietly working behind the scenes within a church, but not in any kind of leadership position. It could be one of those rock star Christian pastor personalities, or it could be a local pastor or an elder or a Sunday school teacher or a denominational worker or maybe just somebody in the church. Not having any official role, but having a lot of influence. Could be a man, could be a woman, sometimes it's a teenager. It's not all as obvious as Harold Camping's prediction that the world was going to end last night at 6 o'clock. Not many people missed identifying that, but they're not all that easy. And that's kind of become clear as we've looked at this. Once a wolf has put on sheep's clothing, that wolf can move among the sheep pretty successfully. And so how is such a person to be discerned? As we approach the end of this warning given to us, it kind of comes to a climax in the passage that we're going to look at today. And this part of it that we're going to look at today gives us 7 distinguishing marks by which we can identify a false teacher. Now, God still has to make this apparent. This is not something that we're guaranteed to be able to do instantly, but there are consistent features in the lives of these people. And by those features, as God enables us, we can discern them and deal with their treachery. We can resist their influence. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 17 to 19. Continuing to describe these false teachers, the scripture says, "These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." Now, people who are in rebellion against God, and particularly in rebellion in this way, intentionally deceiving people, pretending to be Christians when they're not, trying to destroy God's work in the church, when people are doing that, they have certain characteristics in common. People intentionally working against God in this way have some universal identifying marks, and as God pulls back that curtain, we can see them and recognize them for what they are. And this passage just continues, a long series of statements about these people. But by these seven marks, I think we will be edified and strengthened against their treachery. The first of the seven in this passage is that these false teachers make empty promises. They make empty promises. In fact, we could say that their lives are empty promises. Verse 17 begins by saying, "These are springs without water." Now, that's a fit analogy for the life of a false teacher. By presenting themselves as people who have the answers in spiritual matters, they are presenting themselves as having resources that people need, presuming to lead people in spiritual matters, declaring themselves to be springs of living water. And they have all of the marks of a spring except one. There's no water. Everything else is there. It's in the low place. It looks like a spring. The trail goes to it. Everything looks right until you get there and there's no water. Now, these false teachers, by claiming to have spiritual answers, by proclaiming what they call truth on spiritual issues, are making bold promises to be able to meet people's spiritual needs. What they're doing is in the category of what Jesus was talking about with the woman at the well. In John 4, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water," talking about the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, the promises of the false teacher are no less significant than that. When somebody says, "This is the answer. Let me show you the way. I will lead you to God." This is what they're doing. They're saying, "We've got what you need for eternity." They claim to be the avenue to this life-giving water. But these men and women don't have the water. And all they can give is a more bitter kind of disappointment, because now you expected water. In an arid region, a spring without water is a kind of unfulfilled promise that can kill a traveler. You make a commitment when you head for water. If you're traveling through an area without a lot of water, then you're going from waypoint to waypoint, and you have to resupply the water at each stop because you ran out along the way. You used it up getting there. You got to get across this arid region. You've got your information about where the springs are, and you fill everything up, you get a good drink, and then you move out till the next spring. And if there's no water when you get to that spring, it might already be too late to go in another direction. You're already out of water. It's too far. You can't survive. And so a spring without water can be a deadly thing. You made the commitment. You believed that there was going to be water there. You pledged your life on the hope that the map was right and there's no water. Now what do? It's too late. It can literally cost you your life. And that's exactly how it is with the false teachers. They're telling you there's water here. You can have what you need here. This is the way to get everything you need for eternity. And you commit yourself and you spend all of your energy doing what they said, following the path they said, and you get to the end of it. It's too late to do anything else. Your life is over and there's no water. This is how serious this is. Bitter disappointment and death are what you get from a spring without water. But the promise is there. Proverbs 25:14 says, "Like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts his gifts falsely." The promise is there, but there's nothing that can really help you. Now, over time, as we're looking at people's lives, as we're listening to what they say, well, this is one of the ways that we can discern who's who. You got a lot of promises. You don't have any water. This passage also teaches us that the false teachers are driven by impulses. They're springs without water. They're driven by impulses. Verse 17 goes on to call them mists driven by a storm. That's also a graphic picture of what they are. It's a picture of something with no direction of its own, no anchor point of its own. It just moves with whatever the prevailing wind of the moment happens to be. Several years ago, we had a period, it's really unusual around here, we lived down in Marietta, we had a period of 3 solid days of mist. Never a raindrop that could splatter. You know, usually around here you get 3 hours of mist, that's it for the year. But we had 3 solid days of this stuff blowing around in the air. And I had a garden at the time, and we had not had enough rain, and so I'm really keyed in on the rainfall because the tomatoes were not looking good, and that's important. And so I'm watching, you know, and I'm like, well, the clouds look good. There's water blowing around in the air, and I come and check the rain gauge, and there's nothing in it. 3 days of this stuff blowing. Everywhere you go, you're sticky. It's in your face. The umbrella doesn't work because it's coming in under it. It's coming up. Hitting the bottom of your chin under the umbrella. 3 days, and there wasn't 0.2 inches of rain in that rain gauge. It's blowing around in the air. Same stuff, I guess. Didn't seem to get to the ground. It's an apt description of the life of a false teacher. That's their way of functioning. They don't have any standard, any anchor. Whatever the pressures are that are in play, those are what drive the false teacher. Whatever the people want, whatever's popular, always affected by whatever's going on around them. They're blown this way, but then they're blown that way. But now the story's changed and we're going to go this other way. No inherent principle to enable them to stand against anything or for anything. No purpose to pursue, no anchor to hold them against the prevailing winds. Just pushed around in every direction. Now at this point in the text, God inserts another perspective check. This is not a separate point, but it's jammed in here. It says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. More literally, it's the blackness of darkness. And the idea is the terror that accompanies absolute darkness and no way to fix it. That horror has been reserved for these people. This is another reminder that God is sovereign. You start thinking about springs without water costing people their lives and the on again, off again, blown by every wind, Christianity, put that in quotes, that's all around us all the time. You can get a little discouraged. And so right here in the middle of this, it says, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Because God is still controlling all of this. From our perspective, you know, from what we can see with our eyes and perceive with our minds, these people are driven by worldly influences. They're driven by their own sinful impulses. The rest of the character descriptions of this chapter teach us that they're doing exactly what they want to do. They're in it intentionally. It's on purpose that they deceive. They obey these influences because they want to. This is what they love. And that can get to you. That can bother you. That can make you fearful. And so right here in the middle of it all, we get another one of these things inserted to remind us that beyond our perception, there's something else happening. There's this unassailable fact that God is still in control, even over these people, even over what they do, and that before any of this started, their place was reserved. Their punishment was already reserved. And the fact that it has been reserved for them reminds us that God is not taken by surprise. Their judgment is settled already, and God knows how to handle bringing it to tangible reality. They're not accomplishing anything against Him. His purposes will be done. We need to keep that perspective as we deal with these rather alarming character traits in this text. These people make empty promises. They're driven by impulses. Number three, they're arrogant in their claims. Now, arrogance can be subtle. It's not always subtle, but it can be subtle, and it usually is with a false teacher. But arrogance is centered on self. And false teachers are always putting forth information that is centered on self, on people, usually on the teacher, sometimes on the listener, a lot of times on the listener and the teacher together. Verse 18 says of them, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. Arrogant words of vanity. Self rather than Christ. Pride-centered rather than God-centered. Teaching that puts people at the center of everything. This is the core of what they do. It's arrogant because it isn't centered in Christ, who alone is worthy of glory. It's words of vanity. Earthly things. Temporary things. Things that go away by themselves. Too much emphasis on self. Too much emphasis on the temporal. Exalting people and denying the glory of God. That's what arrogant words of vanity do. And it can be mighty smooth and come with all the church lingo. And it does. But the appeal is to the flesh. The appeal is to the pride of the listener. The effective false teachers always shroud this stuff in lofty spiritual terms to make it sound good to the naive. But if you look closely, it's always coming back to people. Always leading to the glory of man rather than the glory of God. Arrogant and vain. The fourth mark of the false teacher is that they entice by appealing to sin. Verse 18 says they entice by fleshly desires. They appeal to sin. What sort of corrupt things do you want? One of the ways you can discern such a person is through what they appeal to, and always trying to convince you that this is okay and that is okay and you just need to pursue this. They gain a following, they entrap people, and they do it by leveraging off your bent towards sin that still remains even in the Christian. They use your flesh against you. They entice you by the things you should be resisting. They point you to fleshly desires. And because we are bent that way, we can fall for that for a while, but it helps us to discern. They don't tell you to deny yourself. They tell you you can have everything you want if you just follow the Jesus of their definition. You can be great. You can have comfort. You can be rich. God wants all of these things for you. And this imaginary Jesus is the way for you to have it. They entice you with things like that. Number five, they entice by appealing to feelings. In verse 18, note the words, by sensuality. Now, things sensual are things that you feel. Your perceptions, maybe physical feelings, maybe emotional feelings. This word particularly means, where'd it go? Outward licentiousness, wantonness. This is the sexual stuff in particular. So they're speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They appeal to the desires of the flesh, but they appeal to things sensual and particularly sexual in nature. Now, this is one of the ways they entrap their victims. I want you to think about this because it's very important. When a denomination votes to ordain homosexual, openly homosexual ministers, it's pretty obvious at that point that everyone involved is either a victim or a perpetrator of this, enticing by sensuality. But that's not where it starts. When it gets into the news that they're having a vote on that, something has been going on for a long, long time. And so we got to backtrack and say, okay, how do you catch this when it's still embryonic instead of fully grown? The problem is not always as open as that, but it always begins with things sensual. And you think of the churches that you may have seen, you think of the teachers that you may have heard, you think of the books that are on the shelves in the Christian trinket store. So much of it is sensual. Why do Christian artists have to be beautiful? Why do they have to dress that way? Why does their hair have to be that way? They look just like the world. False teachers train people to follow their feelings. They talk about your feelings. They teach you that your feelings are really important. They have seminars about your feelings. They exalt your feelings. They tell you to indulge your feelings. They tell people, do what you want to do because God understands. And when you're trained to believe your feelings, to think that your feelings are God speaking to you inside your head, that you're supposed to pursue this, that God teaches you things by prompting you with feelings, all of that kind of lingo leads to the vote on the homosexual ministers. It leads to the corrupt sexual sins inside of churches, because once you've been trained to go with your feelings, your strongest feelings come to rule you. So it starts with the subtle talk about how important it is that you understand that God is prompting you when you feel something. They teach you not to look to the scripture to learn what God is saying, but to look inside yourself and feel it. I just had a sense that God was speaking to me in my, not audibly. Watch out with that stuff. That's where it starts. Many have been deceived by that and found themselves in horrible sins that they never dreamed they would commit. But they were trained over time to believe that their feelings were always valid, and even that those feelings came from God Himself, and that they should go with it without question. More than one adulterer has told me that he knew it was okay because God wanted him to be happy. And this made him happy. And somewhere way back, before any of that came to light, he started believing that his feelings were where reality rested. That's where the false teacher takes you. They appeal to sensuality. They train you that the sensual things are the most valid things. And eventually, at some point, you quit looking to the Word and you start looking inside at how I feel. And that's where the end is going to come from. The victims of this feeling-centered theology often end in debauchery they never imagined they would commit. They entice by appealing to sin. They entice specifically by appealing to your feelings. Number six, they entice by appealing to weak or new Christians. Beware the person in the church who only associates with the new Christians and the weak Christians. Verse 18, it says, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, true believers do ultimately escape from false teachers. That's the good news here. God preserves His children. You're going to get away if you're His. You're not going to be ruined forever by this if you belong to Him. But the language here indicates that there are those who barely escape. And these guys are appealing to that kind of person. And the Greek construction seems to indicate that it's baby Christians in particular who are their targets. They're barely out of it. They've just come to Christ. They have the least resources with which to resist. They have the least theology to apply to the cunning arguments and to pick them apart. And those guys are the targets. They're the easy targets. They have the freshest memories of a life of wanton sin. They have the least power to resist the error. And you watch out for the person who's always working those people off on the side, trying to pull them back into the realm that they were rescued from. So that's six of these seven. They make empty promises. They're driven by impulses. They make arrogant claims. They entice by appealing to sin, by appealing to feelings, and by appealing to weak and new Christians. Number seven, They promise freedom while being enslaved themselves. Verse 19 says that, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. The false teacher cannot very well promise bondage and find a following. So the promise always seems to be real freedom, right? You're going to have real freedom if you just do what we say. Sometimes it's real freedom through legalism. You know what the problem is you just hadn't had the right list up till now, but if you'll follow our list, God will accept you and then you'll have real freedom. The reason you don't feel good about it all right now is you haven't been following the right list. And so they try to tell you that bondage will bring you freedom and get God to receive you. Sometimes it's the other end of the spectrum from that. It's real freedom through licentiousness. And these particular false teachers are telling you that, no, you need to throw away every standard, not just that guy's legalistic list, but every standard, all of them. Real freedom is just doing whatever you want and knowing that God understands and God loves you. Sometimes it's real freedom if you'll just send your money into our ministry. God wants you to be rich. He wants you to be healthy. And you just need to demonstrate your faith by sending your money into this address right now. However it comes to you, the false teacher is going to be promising freedom. Now, this is one of those empty promises that was mentioned at the very start of this. This was listed very specifically. And I think the point is to show you where they are. They're promising freedom, but they're slaves themselves. They're slaves to corruption, and yet they tell people about freedom. Corruption may take many outward forms. But the point here is that it controls the life of the false teacher. Corruption overcomes that person. It controls that person. It enslaves that person. And that can be a lot of things. It could be their longing for power, their love for controlling people and manipulating people, their love for money, their love for a life of self-indulgence. It might be some of the debauchery that was mentioned in part of this warning. But it controls. Now, in the original Greek, the word overcome is in the perfect tense, which means it has already happened. It's not like the battle is going on now with the false teacher. And that has been consistent through this chapter. It's not like there's this neutral thing, like they're on the balance, they're on the fence, and maybe you can pull them to the right side. This is already done. They have already been overcome. The battle is over long ago. They are what they are. They've already been overcome. Conquered by sin already. The sin is in full control. The person has no power to overcome it, and you have no power to rescue them. Not these people. So you have to protect yourself. You have to recognize when evangelism isn't working, when they've understood it all and rejected it, there's nothing else. There's nowhere else for you to go. Just protect yourself. Well, any of those things can give us a lot of insight and help us to stop the influence of the false teacher when God brings it to light. And the exposure to you may come through books, or it may come through some kind of media like the internet or television. It could happen within any church. All churches are warned repeatedly in Scripture, this is going to happen, be ready. So these characteristics help us to be ready to see this when it comes up. But as we wrap this up, I need to think about, okay, what about us? What do we do now with all of this information? And I want to call your attention to the last part of verse 19, where it says, "For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." This is the central point by which all lives must be evaluated. Starting with our own. That's what we do with this. We start with our own. We check our own lives. We check our own heart. Before you can do anything for anybody else, get the log out of your own eye. That's where we start. By whatever you're overcome, that's what you're a slave to. There's something controlling your life. That's the inherent assumption behind that statement. There's something controlling your life. And we need to meditate on that maybe as the way to wrap this up, because no human being is independent from God. Every created thing is either a slave to God or in rebellion against God and a slave to sin as a result. And there's no realm in which any human being can be anything but one of those two. You're a slave to sin until you're a slave to Christ. Now, so offensive is that word slave to the culture that even the translations are affected by it. And words like bondservant get put in where the Greek word doulos, which means a slave, is used in the original. And so you can live your whole life as a Christian and not even realize you're a slave of Christ or you're lost. Those are the two options. It's a strong word, isn't it? Yet that's the word that Paul used to refer to himself. He called himself a slave of Christ in Romans 1:1, in Galatians 1:10, and in Titus 1:1. He referred to Epaphras as a fellow slave in Colossians 1:7, and to Tychicus in Colossians 4:7, also as a fellow slave. In 2 Timothy, he reminds Timothy that the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. James called himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in James 1:1. Peter calls himself a slave and an apostle in 2 Peter 1:1. Jude called himself a slave of Jesus Christ in the first verse of his letter. And the Apostle John calls himself a slave in Revelation 1:1. And these men were glorying in that position because they recognized that slavery to Christ means freedom from sin. They're saying he owns us now. We're no longer slaves to sin. He protects us now. He provides for us now. We are happy to belong to him. They proclaim it as their hope, a slave and an apostle. Pretty cool. That's the condition of every Christian. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. And when we were saved, we were freed from our slavery to sin and brought into slavery to Christ. He is your Lord, or you are not saved. He rules over your life, or you do not know him at all. That's what this means. And it's a radical change that takes place, and it's emphasized in Romans 6. Listen to Romans 6, 5 and 6. It says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. He freed us from sin, but when he did, he made us slaves to righteousness." And verse 18 of that same chapter, Romans 6, says, "Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." You're one of those two. Everybody is one of those two. And the status of every Christian is to be a slave of Christ, a slave of righteousness, having been freed from slavery to sin. Now, any attempt to discern anything about truth and falsehood has to start with that, looking at ourselves. It's wise to ask yourself, am I still a slave to sin or am I a slave to righteousness? Have I had this change worked in me? First, we check ourselves. Can't discern anything else until we have that settled. And then with that done, we can discern what people are teaching based on this simple reality. This really boils down the whole, all of the detail of the second chapter that we've been on now for weeks, just really kind of packs it down into one thing. Does this teaching pull me away from allegiance to Christ? Or does it pull me toward allegiance to Christ? Does it glorify Christ or does it glorify something else, usually me? Does it magnify us to say that we're too good to be slaves? Or does it magnify Christ and rejoice in the opportunity to be a slave in His house rather than a slave to sin? In some subtle way, is this person who's talking promising me freedom from Christ? Because that's what they're promising when they say you don't need lordship. Are they promising freedom from the demands of Christ on my life? That's what they're doing when obedience isn't emphasized. Are they promising freedom from the need to be holy? Freedom from the need to serve my master? If that's happening, they're trying to enslave you again to the very sin Christ died to save you from. So first you start with yourself. With that very basic question, what controls me? Sure, Christians do sin. We fail. We fail so often, and sometimes it makes us absolutely miserable. But what drives us ultimately? What controls us ultimately? What overcomes in the end? Because for a Christian, it's repentance and restoration. And for an unbeliever, it's still just sin. By whatever you're overcome, by that you're enslaved. So it starts with self, and then you've got something to evaluate everything else with. Is this exalting Christ? Or is this exalting sin? So hopefully that summarizes weeks of focusing on these details in a helpful way. Let's bow in prayer once more, please. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the clarity of this warning and for the incredible detail, but we pray we could get our minds around it and recognize this central feature of whether sin is glorified or whether you are glorified. Lord, I ask you to do your work in our hearts as we are faithful to check ourselves and to try and discern the things that influence us and whether the words we're hearing from friends or from sermons or from books are faithful words or deceptive words. Bless us, Lord, with clear discernment as we seek to glory in our slavery to righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name.